As you're being seated, let's pray together. Oh God, you are holy. You are separated from sin. You inhabit eternity. You dwell in inapproachable light, your word says. We have no claim to you of our own, no right to you. It would not be right just of who we are to call upon you since we've rebelled. And yet you have overflowed in mercy to us, filling your promises over long ages, beckoning us because Christ has died for our sins, that we might draw near, we might know you, that we might walk in faith and faithfulness to you now as equipped by your Spirit. We pray to you that you would strengthen us according to your gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of you, the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, that to you, the only wise God, would be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. We want this so badly for our own hearts, for this congregation, even for our community, those that know us, that they would obey in faith and come and walk in faithfulness to you. And may we be wrought unto that by your Spirit even now. Spirit, use the preaching of Christ and your word to transform us. Give us a vision of Christ that we might be conformed to that image. And so walk in holiness like him and also mercy and love like him. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. As you're there, turn now in your Bibles to, or return to Genesis chapter 21. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and we are now at the 21st chapter. We'll be, Lord willing, covering this as well next week, so we're just going to hit the first half of this passage. What we're coming to, though, is the birth of Isaac. Finally, God's promises from long ago are starting to come to pass as the people of faith, particularly Abraham and Sarah, have been waiting for a long time. That reminded me of a story reading here about Abraham and Sarah and, of course, the birth of Isaac. A story that I came across sometime last year, and I want to open with a quote from the story. Quote, "I feel blessed to be able to hold my own baby. I had lost hope of becoming a mother ever," said this woman to CBS News. And once you discover her age, you understand why this mother had lost all hope of ever becoming one. The report continues, a woman in India could make the record books as one of the oldest ever to give birth. Jaljinder Kaur, who's believed to be at least 70 years old, that's what I thought, gave birth to a son named Armin, meaning wish in Hindi, on April 19th of last year. The baby was the first for Kaur and her 79-year-old husband, Mohinder Singh Gill, after nearly 5 decades of marriage. I'll just keep going. Now, given how we typically use the term in our common vernacular, this child is certainly something of a miracle baby. It's not natural for 70-plus-year-olds to become parents, especially moms. But despite, interestingly enough, the credits given by the parents in the article, they credit the omnipotent and omnipresent God, whichever God they worship. That wasn't clear in the article that I read. But understand, the child was engineered in a laboratory by the hands and works of men. Now, by saying that, I'm not questioning the value or the dignity of their little Armin, their son. He's a human, and I trust he's a blessing to his aging parents, and we should celebrate that aspect, certainly. But of course, I want to mention or highlight the way of his conception to contrast the birth that we encounter here in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, in our text this morning. Because it's to a woman who's actually 20 years older. who had no access to such interventionist medical methods. And given the impossibility of it all, this is truly a miracle baby, a son that comes about only by the direct intervention of God. After a very long wait, we finally encounter this initial, understand, fulfillment of God's promises for Abraham in this birth of Isaac. And yet, even as this birth is miraculous, it's glorious and impossible without God's intervention, and even though this is a resolution of sorts, something we've been waiting for, it's only the beginning. It's one small installment of God's glorious promises to bring salvation and his blessing to the ends of the earth. That is, the walk of faith, it's not over. Promises still remain. Perhaps seemingly and equally impossible promises are still out there. God's work is not done, and his promises are not finally fulfilled, as we're so far in this story, or as we translate, so to speak, to our own story today. Faith is still required. Patient trust is still needed. Waiting and obedience is still necessary. The walk of faith is not done. That's the thrust of what we're picking up in this text. Here's the big idea as we look at Genesis 21. And we'll be considering this over, Lord willing, here the next 2 weeks. Though some of God's promises have come to pass, others still remain. God is not done, and so our need of faith is not finished. Because we understand our remaining spiritual walk is fraught with challenges. Challenges that can, so to speak, be hazardous to our faith. So we must help, we must bolster our faith by twofold, remembering God's past faithfulness. We recall and bring to mind how faithful he has been to his promises. And we see a direct evidence of it here, of course, of the birth of Isaac. But then at the same time, we go and rehearse and we say, well, what has God promised? What still remains? What will he, as he was faithful in the past to do, what will he be now faithful in the future to bring about? Our spiritual walk is fraught with challenges, hazards, so to speak, as we make this pilgrimage to heaven to get to be with God. And to get through, we must strengthen our faith and the faith of one another by bringing God's word and his faithfulness to bear on our lives and the lives of others. It's going to unfold this way. We're going to pick it up and look first at faith's help. There's a help or bolster or an encouragement to faith here, and it's this: remember God's fulfilled promises. We're going to see Abraham and Sarah, of course, enjoy the fulfillment of God's promise, finally this son, and then it's going to produce in them results. It's going to change the way they think about life. In particular, you're going to see they exercise faith by trusting obedience. They obey God in response to him fulfilling his promises. And then they also have evident joy, just a delight in God and what he has done. But they must keep walking and believing. It's not over yet. So as we continue in the text, we're going to run into four hazards of faith or challenges to our faith. And first, we're going to see the challenge of counterfeit trusts, false securities, things that beckon us to lean upon them, to depend upon them, to, in effect, really worship them. All the while, they are not intended to hold us up. God is alone. We're also then going to pick up next week with the challenges of troubling circumstances. These can be a shipwreck to our faith if we do not come alongside and bolster our faith and the faith of one another with the promises of God. Thirdly, we're going to see next week the abiding consequences. Even when we sin and we repent, there's still remaining troubles that might be in our life on account of this. And this can be a hazard, a difficulty for our faith. So we return again to the promises of God. And then fourthly, unjust opposition. Unjust opposition. Sometimes people oppose us. They come against us. Just in God's providence. And so again, we need to rehearse and go back to who our God is. What has he said? What has he promised he will do? How has he been faithful in the past? So as we continue our walk of faith, yes, fraught with hazards and challenges, we return and strengthen our faith by remembering God's faithfulness and his promises. So let's see that now as we turn to Genesis 21 and those opening verses, seeing that here's faith's great help, the great strengthening and encouragement that God gives us for our faith. It's He fulfills his promises. He's fulfilled many, many promises, giving us confidence he'll do it again. Because see, the walk of faith is not done. They have a while to go yet, even Abraham and Sarah, let alone the full fruition, which even we're still waiting for where all God's promises will come to pass. But in the meantime, God here, we even see, gives a colossal encouragement to get them along, to help them along in their walk of faith, and he keeps his word. Really, there's probably no greater help to our faith than recalling and remembering what has God done in the past. You see this through Israel's song history in the Psalter. So often they're going back and remembering who is our God and what has he done. Because as they look at their own life and circumstances, they have a hard time making sense of things. And so do we. But we go back and recall and remember what has God said, what has he done in the past, in similarly, maybe even more dire circumstances. Reminds us, he gives us the encouragement of fulfilled promises to press us on, to catalyst us, so to speak, to be a catalyst that we might keep faith. And then, so we'll see that in the opening part here, that God keeps his word, and then we're going to see the response of Sarah and Abraham, showing the fruit of that realization. What we'll see is obedience and joy. So with that, let's look. Let's look at the Lord fulfill his promise, these first two verses of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Even that first verse, does it sound a bit redundant? Understand, though, especially if you're an English major and want to critique here, in the ancient Hebrew text, you didn't have italics, didn't have bold. So if you wanted to get someone's attention, you repeated yourself. You repeated yourself over and over again to capture their attention and draw their attention to this reality. And so what is he drawing? What is Moses, who wrote this, drawing our attention to? He doesn't want you to miss this. It's as if, so to speak, he is putting in all caps the answer to this question: who's responsible for this? What's to explain this? He wants you to understand the only possible answer could be God alone. God alone is responsible for this. This wasn't a fluke. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't simply a coincidence. That this baby from a woman, presumably, who went through menopause some 4 to 5 decades earlier. This came from the masterful orchestration of God, who is working all things precisely in every detail according to his own impeccable timing. That's why it says, the Lord visited Sarah, and then the Lord did this as he promised. To bring about his promised word at the precise moment he intended to. But why does God do it this way? Why does God work this way? Why all the painful waiting and stumbling and struggling for God's people as they wait? Think about how painfully long Abraham and Sarah have been waiting. Consider what troubles, what sins could have been avoided had God granted the child immediately. We wouldn't have had this whole scenario with Hagar and Ishmael if God would have just given the child right away. Why? Why does he make us wait? Now, we should not pretend to understand all of God's mind, particularly, say, about our own circumstances, when we don't have scriptural testimony about them. But in this case, and I think the most fundamental answer in every case, why does God do it this way? It's so that the only explanation, the only reason that can honestly be given is that it's him. He is the one who brought this about. He is the one who's fulfilling his word. He is the one who's accomplishing these things. He is the one then worthy of all our trust and our worship. Another way to say it is that all the glory is his. Why does he make us wait? So that we would rely upon him and him alone. not ourselves. I think this is why James can say what he does when he opens his book, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Sounds fun. "When you meet trials of various kinds." What in the world? Why would I count that a joy? Because of the work it's going to do. It's going to make you more dependent, more reliant on Him. He continues, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's trying to perfect us. He's trying to increase our worship, our trust, our delight in Him. And He's going to do that sometimes by making us wait. Making us wait a long time. And this appears to be Abraham and Sarah's realization with the coming of baby Isaac. As God brings His promises to pass, they respond with increased and encouraged faith. As they look back and remember, here's what God has done. Look at it here. We see Abraham respond with trusting obedience. Genesis 21, verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. In response to God keeping His promises, Abraham then likewise responds with greater faith, a bolstered faith. And that faith is on display for all to see because he obeys. Look at his obedience. In the first, he names his boy Isaac, just as God had instructed him from Genesis 17, verse 19. Secondly, he circumcises Isaac on the 8th day, which again, if you can remember back to Genesis 17, this is precisely what God commanded. And in case you might have missed it or didn't remember Genesis 17, he says there expressly in verse 4, Moses highlights this for us, as God commanded him. There it is. Seeing God keep His promises, seeing God answer prayer, we're reminding ourselves of His past faithfulness. These are prompts and encouragements to obey Him more trustingly, more devotedly, and encourages us in the presence to obey. This is why Christian biography can be so powerful and an encouragement to you in your Christian walk. If you haven't read recently, or if you don't remember, or haven't heard of George Mueller from Bristol, you need to read about the account of his life. He had become well known because he orchestrated an orphanage in England, caring for hundreds, thousands of children. And what stands out about him is that he was convinced, personally, I don't mean to comment about whether that is should be replicated, but he was convinced he should never ask for money, at least on behalf of the orphanage. So he never did. He said, here's what reliance upon God will look like. God will provide, even though I don't expressly ask for provision. And provide the Lord did in some incredible ways. Like you probably, the most famous story about it is when he prays before all the children for breakfast. There's no food in the orphanage. He's praying, thank you, God, for the food that you are going to give. And then goes, answers the door. Who's at the door? The milkman, whose cart broke down in front of the orphanage. They can't preserve the milk at that time, so he gives it to all the kids. The Lord provides. Also through a baker, that same instance, who comes and gives all of this bread because he happened to remember them in the morning. It's just incredible what God does. So read Christian biography. But also go back and read, so to speak, the Christian biography of one another. What treasures of God's providential working and provision, the stories that are among us and the faithful saints that have trusted Him, have you forgotten? Or if you have forgotten, ask one another, remind one another, what has God done in your life as He brought you the gospel? What has God done in your life as provided for you over the years as you trusted Him? What has God done? How has He provided? Those stories are here. We've got to uncover them. We got to ask. We got to be engaged in one another's life, helping one another, reminding one another of God's gracious provision in the past. Because you understand, you're not bragging about yourself, even as you tell about these things. It's what God did. It's not about us. And it can be such a tool, even in our battle against sin, to see how God's provided for our brothers and sisters. You know, brother so-and-so shared with me how Christ and the gospel has transformed their marriage because my brother sought to repent and change by God's help. That's a glory to God moment, and that's a help to us too. Or sister so-and-so shared some scriptures with me about how God is still encouraging her with these scripture verses, that she wouldn't be given over to worry or great discouragement. Or brother so-and-so, he encouraged me how God changed his thinking and strengthened him so he would be more patient with his kids. That's God working through his word. And as we see it on the face of one another, in the lives of one another, we understand God is faithful. He's still working. His spirit indwells his people and he changes us and encourages our faith and obedience too. This is how God works in our lives. In his faithfulness to his word, it's even in part so that we might be that encouragement to others, right? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, note this, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So we'd be comforted? Yes. But what else? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Well, from what resource? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See how that works? God comforts us. He comes alongside being faithful with his word, and then we spread it like comfort to others, reminding one another these same promises. That's one aspect, obedience. Obedience prompted by God's faithfulness to his word. Another response is wondrous joy. We see that in the mouth of Sarah here. Back to Genesis 21, verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, and this is this wondrous statement, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Well, their initial response, if you remember, to when God gave the promise, Sarah, you're going to bear a child, she does laugh. But it's a laugh of unbelief. It's an incredulous laugh. Almost sarcastic, right? Yeah, right. I'm going to have a baby. But now she takes up the same laugh, but a laugh of joy and delight. God has made laughter for me. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. You get a sense how excited and how joyful she is in what God has done. Even the wonder there too. Who would have said to Abraham, but look at what God has done. As I consider this text, I then turn to my own soul and I ask, do I have joy like that? Is there joy in my Christian life like this? Joyful wonder? And if there isn't, have I forgotten? Have I forgotten? Have you forgotten what God has done for you? In fulfilling his promises, especially those promises of showing you grace through the cross work of Christ. Have you forgotten what you deserved before him? Ephesians 2:3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature then children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. That's what we deserved, every single person in this room. That's where we stand before him, of ourselves. In light of that, then we hear this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, we offered nothing up, nor could we. He made us alive together with Christ. And then he can't help but add, by grace you are saved. This is the wondrous gospel, that the Almighty God comes down and owns you and takes you and loves you because of Christ. Man, does that not produce joy? This is why this saying goes, we must continually be preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. Not because we need to be saved over and over again. That's where our hope stands. That's where our righteousness stands. That's where our relationship stands. It stands on Christ. We can't forget it. Soon as we do, we're forgetting his promises. Soon as we do, we're resting on false assurances. As soon as we do, we are weak in faith, able to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, moved away from him. The more we hold the gospel in our minds, the more we're transformed by the promises that he has fulfilled there at the cross, the more we will wonder, the more we will have joy, the more we will obey. How crucial it is that we as the body encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, we've been talking about this, linking arm in arm and pointing one another relentlessly back to Christ and what he has done. Of course, do that in the Word. But I encourage you, two books in particular that are excellent at this. One is on the visitor table, Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Great meditations on the reality of the gospel. And he also takes the gospel and scripture and then it personalizes it in a way that as you read it, you start to see how the gospel applies to you. Another great book at this, one of my favorites, is Bookends of the Christian Life by Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington. But this book is excellent. It's excellent not simply because it's thin, which I like, by the way, but it's just so pure, so good, so clear on the glories of the gospel. I encourage you, take one of those books and read it with a friend over the next several weeks. Take a chapter. They're short chapters. Read through it and pray with one another. Interact over this book. You'll be encouraged in your faith, your joy, your obedience, rehearsing what God has done for you in Christ. Because there we find our power to trust him. God's fulfilled his word. He's begun to do that here in Genesis 21. But it's not over yet. There's still challenges that are before Abraham and Sarah, and of course for us as we wait to make it across the river as we've been singing about this morning. There's faith hazards. And the first hazard we encounter here is the hazard or challenge of counterfeit trusts. Counterfeit trusts. See, as we walk through this life, this pilgrimage to heaven, our faith needs help and needs strengthening because there are hazards before us. And so we find here in this text the Lord pruning Abraham's life, cutting out this false trust, this false security that Abraham would be tempted to rely on, to lean on for his security. The Lord's pruning him so he would rest on the Lord alone when the Lord is the only answer. And in the case of Abraham in this story, the false security for him, the thing he may be relying upon instead of on God alone, is actually another person. It's this person, Ishmael. Recall that Ishmael is Abraham's son through Hagar, Sarah's slave. In a weak moment, both Sarah and Abraham, they had been waiting so long for God to give a son. They took matters into their own hands. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as a wife, and voila, you have a man made, so to speak, child for Abraham. Only they had violated God's design and plan for marriage, and so then planned for the promise. As we'll see, God will not permit this man-wrought, man-worked, man-engineered child to be the fulfillment of God's promise of Abraham's offspring that would bless the world. In Ishmael, there's a tempting threat or hazard to Abraham's faith, a mirage of human accomplishment instead of relying on God's promises. And even Ishmael's character kicks it off, tipping his hand that he is not with God's promises. Look at verse 8. And the child grew, speaking of Isaac, and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now just looking at the text, we see a play on the words of Isaac's name, which means laughter. And this is the same root word of what we find Ishmael doing, who curiously enough, in this text, in Genesis 21, Ishmael's never mentioned by name. Again, showing where God's allegiance lies. Nevertheless, he laughs at Isaac. But the kind of laugh that he makes is different than the kind of laugh Sarah gave in verse 6. The kind of laughter here by Ishmael is one of derision, ridicule, or mocking. Hence, you see other Bible translations render it that way. Like the New American Standard says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian mocking," or the Christian Standard Bible reads, "But Sarah saw the son mocking." That arrives at the sense here. Undoubtedly, Ishmael feels threatened by young Isaac, even though Isaac now is only 3. Ishmael had been the only son. He was the potential heir, the only one, to all of Abraham's wealth and the promises of God. Though Abraham looked for God to give a son through Sarah, albeit miraculously, there resided this security blanket, this abiding comfort, that if something were ever to happen to Isaac, or Isaac never did come along, there was always this ready alternate at hand. Ishmael was like a safety net for the trapeze artist of Abraham's faith. In case something to happen, Abraham's faith would be caught by Ishmael. But God is calling him to depend on God. God does not consider Ishmael a worthy substitute, a backup plan. Because Ishmael's whole life stemmed from distrust in God's promises, from doubts, from man's conniving plots to give God a hand, as if he needed a helper. God needs no helpers. And apparently Ishmael's very presence provided a challenge to Abraham's faith. Ishmael was this false security, a counterfeit trust. Sarah, his wife, on the other hand, seemed to understand the larger implications of Ishmael's threat to Isaac. Look at their verse 10. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Sarah recognizes the challenge that Ishmael poses. And we understand not only for Isaac himself and that he would be the heir, but all the promises tied with him. It's as if, not as if, Paul draws this out in Galatians chapter 4, Ishmael came by the works of the flesh. Isaac's come by the promise and intervention of God. God is going to send his promises to bless through the promised one, not through the deeds of man. Sarah sees this and gives that counsel to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't like the advice at all. Verse 11, "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." On the one hand, I think we're quite sympathetic to Abraham. I could understand why he's very displeased. Ishmael's his son, after all. Probably about 16 at this time. Abraham still loved him. And that's right. And we understand, so long Ishmael was the lone child in Abraham's home, at least of his own blood. Even when Isaac came along, his care for his son Ishmael didn't cease. And yet even so, the Lord is pruning things from Abraham's life. These props or crutches that he is tempted to lean on instead of in God's promises and ways alone. And yet, as God prunes Abraham, maybe this too explains why he so disapproves of Sarah's counsel. You're sending away his security. Verse 12. But God gives some reassurance to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." And so, into the heartbreaking prospect of sending away his son and his second wife, the Lord comes in and he gives assurance. Into the heartbreak and the worry, the Lord comes in with his word, with his promises, with his reassurances. And these aren't new promises. They are reiterations of what he's already said, but he's recalling them to mind. This is how God comes to strengthen his faith. First, the promise about Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is the one who counts. His line is the one that matters in regards to these promises of blessing for the world. All these glorious promises of a great nation, descendants that will number like the stars or the sand on the earth, blessing for the world, these rest in that eternal promise, Genesis 17, that God will give. And it's all going to come true. Abraham, don't forget. Don't worry. It's going to come through Isaac. It's as if the Lord says, "I know it'd be easier to have 2 sons for this task, but I only need one. And I'm using only one, the promised one." He gives, though, two assurances about Ishmael. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, verse 13. Which again is a reiteration of the promises of chapter 16. God's reassuring word arrives to drive away the doubts, the displeasure, the worry. So much so, Abraham's able to arrive to the next morning early in obedience. Look at verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And so that false assurance, that false security of another, is driven away. One pastor called this whole episode not the weaning of Isaac, but the weaning of Abraham. I think that's right. He's weaning Abraham away from his pacifier, his false hopes, his false securities. I mean, consider how different Abraham's perspective may have been in the very next chapter. The next chapter, God calls him to sacrifice Isaac. But how would Abraham's perspective maybe have changed if he knew that all the while, so to speak, he has a backup son on the bench at home as he comes to sacrifice Isaac? Upon then whom would he be depending? It would still be challenging, no doubt. But we see the Lord is stripping away all those other securities so that Abraham has nowhere else to look, nowhere else to lean on but on God, a God who might even just have to raise the dead. In light of these things, we see that God is doing a kind of spiritual heart surgery on Abraham. And we've seen in Abraham's response, like real heart surgery, this kind of surgery hurts because it strips us from those things we're leaning on, depending on to give us comfort, to give us safety in lieu of God. What are your false hopes? What might be that counterfeit trust you're resting and depending on? What hazards have your faith unwittingly perhaps turned to instead of turning to Christ? Because the tragedy is there's no security there at all. They won't hold us up. In an attempt to diagnose your heart on this, you can ask questions like this of yourself. What do you worry about losing? What do you worry about losing? Or what would be your worst nightmare, something you don't even want to think about right now? Or as you go through life and things don't go your way, things go, quote unquote, wrong, what truth, so to speak, do you then go rely on? What do you revert to find encouragement, to hold you up? Things go bad. Yeah, I've got this problem at home, but my career... Or maybe I've got this problem with my career, but my home. Or is it money? Well, if I had this thing, or if I had that thing, or if I had this level of financial security, or if I'd accomplished this number in my 401ks, then I wouldn't worry so much. Of course, the danger here is if that's our perspective, then we're resting on money to secure our future, not on God. Will then be, it'll show, because we'll be so reluctant to give it, to be generous. Or maybe it's your family. As long as my kids are happy with me or my spouse is happy with me, then I'm happy. Of course, here's the great trouble. When your joy and security are found in keeping your family happy, what will you do when what your family wants and says that'll make them happy disagrees or is in conflict with what God has said? What will you then do? If your security's in your family, you're going to end up siding with them and keeping them from the thing that will actually help them, God. A temptation will be like, say, with your teen. to make them happy is to try and be their friend. When God simply commanded you, you need to be their parent, their discipler, their leader, the one to train and raise them up in the teaching and admonition of the Lord. Can their friends do that for them? God's commissioned you for it. And in faith and trust, we walk in it. It's a tall order. All of these things, and all of them hurt. Whatever that thing is we're resting in, this is pulled away from us. It's painful. But what we see in these challenges is that we're not up to this. I can't handle this. If you feel like that when those things are getting pulled from you, that's probably the right feeling. That's what God's trying to do, because where is he trying to cast you? Where is he trying to pull you? Right into, so to speak, his arms, but into his promises, into his security, into his strengthening, into reliance upon him. Because there's nowhere else to turn. Letting the work of his word change us and strengthen us. Even in the most difficult of situations. In the final hours before Jesus' death, he foretold his death to his disciples, his suffering. He even foretold their own denial and betrayal of him. Specifically, he predicted for Peter that he was going to deny him three times. There were hazardous days on the horizon for God's people, for Peter especially. Perhaps no greater challenge could arise than this. And into all that uncertainty, all of that worrisome trouble, Christ reiterates his glorious promises to them. Listen to this truth, because listen in, because this is the same for us as we walk through the challenges of faith. So he begins it with this, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. But there's all these troubles going to come. Let not your hearts be troubled. Here's his response. Believe in God, believe also in me. So what is his resolution, solution to the worry of our heart, the anxiety, and the trouble? Trust. Believe. You don't just stop worrying. You put off worry and put on resting in him. Trust in him. Giving thanks for him. Now why? What should we trust him for? What promise might possibly still give us hope and peace, counteracting our worry? As he continues, he goes to the ultimate promise. Believe in God, believe also in me. Here's what you need to believe I'm going to do. Here's that great promise. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Would I lie to you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, which he has gone, brothers and sisters, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be also. That's the promise. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Here's the promise that will sustain you through the greatest challenges of your faith. I'm coming back just for you. That you may be where I am forever. Isn't that the great declaration? Once we get to heaven, it's not about the gold streets. It's about this reality, the glorious hope and promise of seeing him face to face. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. That's the kind of hope or promise that can sustain us. And do you know the best part about it? Going back to John 14, Christ says this, "And you know the way to where I'm going." You know how to get there. Of course, he's the way. He goes on in the sixth verse, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So then it is through me, through Christ, through his death, his resurrection, his righteousness on our behalf, we have assurance. He's fulfilled, so to speak, if we could put it that way, the little promise of dying for us and rising for us, that his promise at the end, he will come back for us, will come true, and it will. And so that's what we come together as we come to the Lord's table to remind one another. Until the Lord comes, His death was enough. His resurrection power is enough. May we not forget. And may that power and His Spirit within us prompt us to obedience every last day until we see Him face to face. Let's pray to this end. Father, we ask that You would show us mercy even more, strengthening our faith that we might walk ever in obedience to You. That as things are stripped from us, as challenges are before us, that we would not lose sight of Your promise that You will never leave or forsake us. That You would give us eyes to see things as they really are, eyes of faith, to even like Abraham seeing that the only answer is that You raise the dead. May this be our glorious hope that causes us to walk in faithfulness to You. Do this for Your glory, we pray. Amen.